The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Gracious God, in your love and mercy, you brought us back into your holy presence again this day. And we have come as your children through the grace that you have given us in Jesus Christ. We have been led here by your Holy Spirit, and we ask for his grace, that our ears might be opened to hear your word, that our eyes might see what Jesus has for us this day, that our hearts might be continually and increasingly transformed to be brought into line to the teaching of our Lord, that we might live as his disciples, as your faithful children. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the word of our Lord from Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Hear the gospel of our Lord from Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" Jesus said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But Jesus said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Then the little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. This is the gospel of our Lord. It's easy to forget that Jesus has been in the old area of northern Israel, or Galilee, for almost the entirety of the book of Matthew. From chapter 4, he journeyed north into Galilee, and he's been there ever since. He's not been in Judea. He has not been in Jerusalem. But now, he leaves Galilee, and he enters the border area of Judea. Probably about the place where he was baptized in Matthew chapter 3. And as he comes back into Judea, we know that he is going to Jerusalem. We are in chapter 19. In chapter 21, Palm Sunday occurs. We're getting close to Jesus's final week. As Jesus progresses in this journey, crowds continue to follow him. And he heals them of disease. He continues to teach and heal what he's been doing in Galilee. But his critics are on the scene too. In today's passage, some of the Pharisees, one of the main predominant cultic groups or sectarian groups, that's what I should say, and Israel, have come out to the Jordan to meet him. And they have a question for him. But you will note that the purpose of their question is not to hear the answer. They're not there to hear truth from Jesus. They are hoping to trip him up. And so Matthew says they come to test him. They're hoping to get him to say something that would incite the crowd to oppose him and to agree with them that this Jesus is a threat to Israel. And so their question of the day is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? Now, there was among the rabbis in Jesus' day a long-running battle. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, Moses said that a man could divorce his wife for uncleanness. But he didn't describe it. And so at Jesus' day, there had been a running battle for 50 years or more. And some of the rabbis have said uncleanness is anything that a man doesn't like in his wife. Wow. She burns your breakfast, you can kick her out. Okay? Literally, that's what was going on. And for this group, it would be similar to what we have today with no-fault divorce. For any cause at all, or for no cause at all, just because, you can get rid of your wife. The other group interpreted uncleanness a bit more strictly. It would be hard to interpret it more loosely, wouldn't it? And they said that uncleanness referred to some type of sexual immorality. So on the one hand, only for sexual immorality could a man be divorced. On the other hand, for any cause whatsoever. Jesus responds to their question, did you notice this? By not answering the question. Jesus responds, in effect, by saying they've asked the wrong question. What's the question they should have asked? What does God intend for our marriage? What should I do in this marriage? If you come into my office this week and catch me and say, how do I get out of my marriage? I'm not going to answer that question. What I'm going to say is, here is what God wants you to do in this marriage. How can you be faithful to him? So Jesus responds by focusing on God's original intent and purpose when he created marriage. They want to know how to get out of their marriages or for what reason they can get out of their marriages. And Jesus focuses instead on what God intended when he created marriage. Understand the difference here? That should be our focus. If people are constantly asking, how will I get out of something, they'll find a way. If they're asking, how do I constantly fix this? How do I make this what God intended? They might go that direction. That's the direction that Jesus is interested in. Now, let me remind you of some things that you hear in this passage that are applicable in our day and that elements of our society are attempting to suppress and forget. Jesus quotes Genesis 2. And you may have noted that Paul in Ephesians quotes this same passage. Okay? So what can we say about marriage? Jesus says, first of all, that God created man male and female. There are two sexes, and there are only two. That's the way God created man. Attempting to multiply the number of sexes is an attempt to alter the nature of reality. You can no more reverse your sex than you can reverse gravity. That's it. God created man male and female. Secondly, God created marriage. It's not man's institution. There are all kinds of sociological nonsenses going on out there that man created marriage in order to preserve his wealth, to hand it down, to have it. Well, he could have done all kinds of things if he'd wanted to do that besides create marriage. God created marriage at the beginning. And he created man and woman for each other. And that brings up the third thing. Marriage is monogamous. One man and one woman, and yes, it's one man and one woman, okay? That's what it says. One man and one woman united. I like a commentator who says a modern word for this would be glued. Super glued, right? United together for life. And it's God who unites the two. I perform marriage ceremonies and I pronounce, you know, what God has joined together, let no man cut asunder. I haven't joined them. God has. God joins man and woman together, and he unites them so closely that they become one flesh. They become a part of each other. The two become something new. Marriage is the closest and most permanent relationship you have in this life. Children are great, they're temporary. Marriage, the relationship of husband and wife, is the closest and most permanent relationship God established for this life. Fourth, again, these things you know, I hope. In a marriage, a man leaves his father's house to be joined to his wife. In marriage, a man leaves the comfort and all that comes with being in his father's house to be joined to his wife. Who do you know that's a model of this? Jesus. Jesus left his father's house and took upon himself our nature for the bride, to rescue the bride, to be united to her. And we see this language all through the New Testament. Paul writes that Christ is the head and we are the body, that we have union with Christ, that we are one with him. This, I don't want to say symbol because it's more than that. This reality is the foundation of who and what we are in Christ as a part of his church. Union with Christ then becomes the model for our marriages. And this brings me to the epistle lesson. And I'm only going to say a few things about it. I'm doing, hopefully, teaching Ephesians on Sunday evening. And in a few weeks, we'll be here. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 5 at this passage. I'm in chapter 5 tonight, but I won't get to this passage. So if you want more detailed discussion of this, that's where you can find it. So to our epistle lesson, and don't panic, I'm not done with the gospel lesson. There's a whole lot more, and I'm going to get back to it. But I don't think we can speak of marriage without listening to what Paul has to say. And what does he say? He says that the model for marriage is the relationship of Christ and his church. Did you catch that in Ephesians? That is the model. The husband loves his wife sacrificially. The wife respects and even submits to her husband. Marriage was created by God to reflect that the love that Jesus has for his church and the response of love that the church has for Jesus. Paul is not looking around in creation and seeing if he can find something that represents or symbolizes marriage. Paul is saying that God created marriage for this purpose, that it reflects the reality of the relationship of Christ and his church. Now, you can find a number of books that offer a set of rules or a set of steps that supposedly, if followed, will guarantee a happy marriage. You won't find that in Scripture. This is pretty much it in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5. Your marriages are to reflect the relationship of Christ and the church. Marriage manuals will never fit everyone. I have a fantastic marriage. My wife wishes she did too. But your marriage need not look like ours to be faithful and successful. Just as every person is unique, so every marriage is unique. God doesn't give us a manual or a set of steps to be followed. He simply instructs us to love and respect our spouses with the common goal of being faithful to Jesus. Who does the dishes? Who mows the yard? Who handles the checkbook? Whether or not the husband ought to be an avid golfer or the wife a leader of the local reading group are all details that each husband and wife work out themselves. And they may change as they mature and as things in their household changes. The manual is Jesus and his church. The exhortation is, husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. And we can put everything in those categories. If I'm a husband, and by doing this, does this reflect Jesus? Does this reflect his love for me as a part of his church or his love for the church? And a wife can say, does this reflect the church and its faithfulness to Jesus? There's something else here which I think we ought to note carefully. Paul wrote that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and offered himself on the cross for her. Okay, now we go by the word, we call our theology Calvinist. Calvin would have died. Well, okay, he did. But he would have been really upset that have somebody calling themselves Calvinist. But I just throw that out because we have an answer. For whom did Christ die? He died for the church, didn't he? He died for you, didn't he? We believe that when Jesus went to the cross, he did not die for some abstraction called the church, not knowing who would be in it or who would get there. We believe that when Jesus went to the cross, he knew every one of you by name and knew your faces, and he offered himself as a sacrifice for you. We believe that when Jesus went to the cross, he knew everyone who would ever become a part of his church, and he said to the Father, please accept me for them. Now, what am I getting at here? Well, I sometimes find Christians who are committed to marriage but not quite committed to their spouses. This may appear to be a subtle difference, but I think it's an important one. Paul did not write, husbands, be committed to your marriage. Paul wrote, "Husbands, love your wives," just as Christ loved the church. If you're having trouble and you remain married because you're committed to marriage, that's good. But if you think commitment to marriage fulfills your responsibility to Jesus or fulfills your wedding vows, you made a serious mistake. You have committed yourself to a person, not merely to an idea or an institution or an abstraction. Husbands, love your wives. This is what you promised when you married her. When the minister asked, "Will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health for long as you both shall live?" You said, "Yes." The minister didn't ask, "Shall you honor the institution of marriage?" You didn't commit yourself to an idea. You committed yourself to a person. And that is your responsibility as a disciple of Jesus. This is a part of your calling as a disciple of Jesus. As Christians, if you listen carefully to what Paul said, as Christians, our marriages have a God-given purpose. They are to reflect to the world the love of Jesus for his church and the respect and submission that the church has for Jesus. If we're doing this correctly, unbelievers in the neighborhood ought to see us, or at work or in your families ought to see us and say, "There's something different here." If we're doing this correctly, our very marriages would be a means of evangelism, because it reflects the love of Christ to the church, to the world. You understand what I'm saying? If you're having trouble and you stay because you're committed to marriage, that's good. That's not good enough, but that's good. Until you give yourselves entirely to each other and to the purpose to which God has bound you together. And so Jesus instructs the Pharisees on God's purpose in creating marriage. That is what they need to think of. But they are not satisfied. They persist with their question. They ask, if marriage is to be permanent, why did Moses command a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce? But there's no such command in Scripture. Moses didn't command divorce. Jesus said God allows divorce as a concession to sin. You hear the difference, don't you? This was never God's intent. This was never his purpose. But recognizing that sometimes something can happen that can go so destroy the one flesh relationship, God allowed divorce. Under what circumstances? Jesus says, for sexual immorality. This is the old Greek word, which many of you have been around here have heard before, porneia. And yes, it's the same word from which we get pornography. And yes, that comes under the category of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality breaks the one flesh union. In Corinthians, Paul says that desertion is a reason for divorce. Some think Paul is adding to Jesus' teaching. I think a very good case can be made, and if I had time, I would make it. If you want me to sometime, I will. That Paul is saying that desertion comes under porneia. It's sexual immorality, because the man or the wife deserts has deserted the sexual union between husband and wife. Now let's pause for a moment. What if you've been divorced? In the first place, the divorce may not have been your fault. It's simply not true that both parties are always guilty when there is a divorce. The fact that a man runs away with his secretary doesn't mean it's his wife's fault. She may not have been his ideal, doesn't matter. He made a commitment to her. He broke his vow. Jesus says that he left. He committed adultery. If this or something similar has happened to you, I am terribly sorry. May God's grace comfort you and heal your wounds. But don't carry around guilt for someone else's sin. Oh, but somebody says, yeah, but that wasn't me. It was my fault. All right. What do you do when you sin? You can't undo it any more than you can untell a lie or unrob a bank. But you can repent and you confess your sin to God and hopefully to the ex-spouse, and you ask God's forgiveness. Isn't that what we do with sin? Is there any sin that we don't do that with? Is there any sin that we believe God won't forgive if we repent and confess through faith in Jesus Christ? No. Now, sometimes in evangelical circles, we make our little list of sins. And the ones that we make the biggest are the ones we don't commit, right? So, if I haven't been divorced, that's got to be a big sin. But boy, I've coveted, that must be a little one. Except that Paul in Ephesians and Colossians lumps covetousness, you'll see tonight in Ephesians, with sexual immorality and refers to it as idolatry. Well, I've committed idolatry then. Is there any hope for me? Only in Christ. My point is, whatever the sin, once you confess, repent, and receive the words of absolution from God, then believe them. And don't carry the guilt around. Live now. If you're remarried, live now as Christ has taught you to. You've got another opportunity to be faithful in this situation to the Lord. Now, back to our text. Or wait a minute, I never got away from it. Jesus' disciples are appalled by his teaching. You will find that that's a theme in this chapter. After all this time with Jesus, they still don't get it. And we probably don't either. And they're talking to him and they're saying, man, if that's the way marriage is, it's better if we didn't get married. Now, most of these men are married. I hope their wives weren't standing around when they asked this question or made this statement, right? And Jesus responds with this enigmatic statement on eunuchs. You know what a eunuch is? In the ancient world, it was a man who had been surgically altered so that he could not have children. Okay? And he would be the king's guard at the harem or serve in the king's house. And so Jesus responds with three statements here. He says, some are born, but he doesn't give us reasons why this is true, to remain celibate. Others, he said, are made eunuchs by human interference, the one I just told you about, which was practiced in the ancient world. Others are eunuchs by choice. Now, just take the word eunuch here and put the word celibate in, because this is what Jesus is talking about. Okay? Jesus is using the term eunuch figuratively. He certainly is not calling men to mutilate themselves. What he is saying is that in order to serve him faithfully, some may choose not to marry. Marriage, after all, is not a command, but a calling. And Paul seems to have taken this approach. He wrote in 1 Corinthians that because of the kind of life to which Jesus had called him, he thought it more expedient not to marry. Now, we know because of Paul's role in Israel that he had been, at one time, a married man. He may have been a widower. He may have been divorced himself. We simply don't know. But for whatever, he chose not to remarry because God had called him, put him in a position where he's going to be traveling under constant threat and danger. He thought it was better for him to remain single. So there's marriage. There's celibacy. Some are born to be celibate. That's fine. Some can't help but be because somebody's manipulated things. Some choose to be because of their service to Christ and his kingdom. The final verses in today's passage concerns children. People who believe that Jesus is the Messiah are bringing their children to Jesus and asking him to lay hands on them. That is to bless them. And the apostles are appalled at this. And they say, no, little children cannot comprehend the weighty teaching of Jesus. By the way, you and I can't either without some serious help, right? They are not intellectually mature enough, the apostles think, to understand Jesus. Surely Jesus has more important things to do than to be bothered with the children of all these people. So they tell the parents, no, keep your children back. The disciples have not yet learned the lesson that Jesus taught in the last chapter. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Our Lord is not amused by them holding back the children. He responds by saying, let the little children come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. In saying these words, Jesus both affirms the dignity of marriage and the family and shows respect for their children. Why were these people bringing their children to Jesus? It wasn't to introduce them to a celebrity or to get a selfie or to get an autograph. It was an acknowledgement that their children were in need of the new life that Jesus gives. And so they were bringing and saying, Lord, bless my son, bless my daughter. Lay your hands upon him. Claim him as your own. This is why we baptize our children, right? Because they belong to God in covenant, and he claims them as his own. This is why we bring them into the church. Because they're a part of the family and they belong around the throne of God when we gather for worship. This is why we let those who are baptized come to the table. They're not excluded from the table of Jesus. They're his children. They belong to him just as much as you and I do. God deals with us covenantally. Our children are united to the church and to Christ in baptism. They too enter his holy presence. They too should know that he hears their prayers. They too should know that they are invited to feast at his table because he is their God and their Father. They too are to be taught that they belong to the kingdom of God. From the very beginning of redemptive history, God has dealt with his people covenantally. That is, he has included the children of believers in his church. He has placed the covenant sign upon them. He has sealed the promise to them. They are members of his church and kingdom. Are members, not halfway members, they are members. With all the promises, privileges, and duties that membership entails. And one of the promise and one of the duties is that they are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we as parents teach them. You're in the church. God has claimed you. Now you respond in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in him and following him. So you bring your children to Jesus for baptism, and then you instruct them by teaching them to obey you, their parents. And you instruct them in the way of the life that God has given us. This means that you are to teach your children the faith and teach them to see the world through eyes of faith. Teach them to see the world through eyes of faith. This is my Father's work. God created all things. God created marriage. He set its purpose, you see, in all things we can be instructed in. Teach them by your example. Teach them, fathers, to love the church by loving their mother. I've told this story before. When I was in seminary, and those of you who are asleep, I won't wake you up. When I was in seminary, Jay Adams came through and he gave us a lecture And I'm sitting out here all full of myself. I'm young. I'm not even halfway through seminary. And J. Adams says to us, all of us young men, we were all young men, and he says, men, what's the most important thing you can do for your children? I'm into this. I got it. Christian education, Christian schools, catechism, right? Discipline. I'm thinking of all these things running through my head, and I missed it. I missed the most obvious and most important thing, and he gave us a minute to think about it, and I missed it, and he looked at it, and he said, love their mothers. And I hung my head. Why didn't I know that? Well, I probably did. I was just overthinking it, right? What's the best thing you can do for your children? Love their mothers. Teach them to love the church by loving their mother. Mothers, teach them to respect Jesus by respecting their fathers. Teach them to confess their sins by confessing yours. Teach them to follow Jesus as you follow him. Teach them humility by putting aside your pride. Teach them to be peacemakers by putting aside your anger. Teach them to love your neighbor, or teach them to love their neighbor by loving yours. You see? Okay. This morning I've touched on marriage, monogamy, divorce, celibacy, and children. Is that enough? Let all of us, whether single, married, whether we have children in the home, or our children are grown, let us hear what Jesus is saying, put it into practice so that we seek first the kingdom by faithfully hearing and following him as married, as single, as parents, as grandparents, in whatever situation he has placed us. Because where we are is what he's called, where he has called us to live faithfully to him. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you again for the gospel of our Lord and for Jesus Christ himself, who shows us you and reminds us of the purpose of our lives. We are thankful that you've made us male and female. We are thankful for the joys and delights of marriage and for the joys and delights of family and children. And we pray that in our thanksgiving, you would help us to hear Jesus and to grow in our faithfulness to him, that our homes and our families might be beacons of light in our culture, means of evangelism as we are faithful to Jesus. For this we ask in his name. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.